A lot of us know the story of Job. His great wealth, his many children, the loss of all that. How many even know how many chapters are in the book of Job? That's a lot. There's a lot of chapters in the book of Job. And it's amazing. Most of it is just his friends blaming him for his troubles. And you think, why do we call him his friends if he's going to have that much trouble? But we learn a lot from Job in his story. He had everything, and he loses it all. And he gets sores, and he gets all kinds of trouble, right, that comes his way. And then he gets to sit down and have his friends tell him how much of a bad person he must be. But through it all, when he starts questioning God, God comes and answers him. And answers him in some interesting ways. And Fred's going to talk about that, so I don't want to go too far into that this morning. But one of the things that we can all connect with is suffering. You know, we've all gone through various things, had various troubles, different things that we would consider suffering. And if we all got together, really, and compared our suffering and wanted to trade, we'd probably still go home with our own suffering, right? If we compared it. But when we're going through it, it's pretty tough and it's pretty rough. And one of the things that Job says here in chapter 42, verse 2, he says, "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you can do anything and no one can stop you.'" You can do anything and no one can stop you. He had a trust of God and an understanding of God, that even when we don't understand the purposes, and it'd be kind of hard, I think, for us to really grasp all the purposes of our suffering, but even through that, he trusts God. And I want to kind of show that a little bit this morning. This is a tried and true science experiment, because it's a tried and true that we're all going to go through suffering, right? So I have a couple bags of water here in a Ziploc bag. And this water here represents all the different things that we go through that we would consider suffering. Maybe it's being made fun of. Maybe it's being rejected. Maybe it's painful suffering. Maybe it's physical suffering. Maybe it's emotional. Just all the different things that we could go through that could cause suffering. And Ingrid, are you going to come up and hold the bowl for me? God asks us to trust him. To trust him that he'll get us through these tough times. And we take a pencil and we shove it in here. Right? We're gonna shove it through. Hold it up high. Hold it up high. I'm not gonna. Alright. And we start getting into our suffering, and a lot of times we're like Peter out on the water. And we get in there and we start going, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, God, this is crazy. And I don't think I can trust you." And oh, crud, you know. And then, oh man, and it just starts leaking. It starts making a mess everywhere. And our suffering starts getting on other people. And it's just a mess. And it's just a mess if we're not going to trust God. But if instead we get in there and we trust God that he's going to see us through, he'll make sure that we get to the other side. You know, so that no matter what we go through, no matter what we suffer, God makes sure that he gets us through. He makes us sure that he gets us through to the other side. But we got to stick with him. And we got to trust him. And we got to know that no matter what we go through, God is always there. So much so that his son came and died and suffered and went through this so that God can go through it with us. Because it all goes back to Jesus, right? And he'll get us through all the suffering if we continue to trust him like Job trusted him.
I was first looking at that, I was wondering if Ingrid was going to trust her dad on that one, didn't you? But everything turned out okay. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see everybody here this morning on this cold, frigid morning. It's good to see everybody come out today and to be able to worship together. It's always a warm place in this church as we warmly welcome each other and as a family in Christ. I am today going to be talking about I need a God I can't understand. And that may sound like a strange title for a sermon. Because we think, well, surely we want a God that we can understand. We want to know who God is. But it's more than that. I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Job. Job chapter 1. And we're going to be reading verses 13 through 19 just a moment here. But what I want somebody here who has a stopwatch. Maybe you have it on a smart watch or a smartphone. Somebody that has a stopwatch. Someone raise your hand if you've got a stopwatch. Where it will count down, just go ahead and begin to count. You got one, Robbie? Okay, Robbie, this is what I want you to do. I want you, as I begin reading this passage, you can just go ahead and bring up that passage, if you will, please, Janine. As I begin to read this passage on verse 13, I want you to start the stopwatch. And when I get through reading, I'm going to say stop. And I want you to stop and just keep it right there and then let me know how much it is. Okay, thank you. So let's begin here, Job chapter 1, verse 13. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and I am the only one." They're all dead, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. Stop. Okay, tell me how much that is. What? 1 minute, 13 seconds. Seventy-three seconds. In 73 seconds, Job and his wife's world turned upside down. In 73 seconds. One servant came after another. No pause, no stop. One thing after another, one tragedy after another occurred in Job's life. Do you have God figured out? In a heated conversation some years ago over a controversial issue, not an issue about salvation, but a controversial issue, this individual, a preacher, arrogantly said, "I know the truth on this matter, and God doesn't accept anybody who believes differently." Now, does it sound like to you that this person is implying that he has God all figured out? Well, that was pretty much it. How do I know? I was the one who made that remark. I mean, I genuinely believed in my legalistic mindset that I had all the right answers when it came to the Bible. And if you believed differently, that you were just simply going to hell over these controversial issues. And my problem was, as a rookie preacher, I limited God to my understanding, how I've always been taught. I limited God to my understanding. God believed what I believed. He condemned whom I condemned. And it wasn't until I was challenged by so many godly preachers and Bible teachers that I started taking an open-minded look. You've got to study God's Word open-mindedly. Okay? But I started taking an open-minded look at God's Word and soon came face to face with a realization that I was making myself equal with God. I was deciding for God who He could and could not accept, and what He could and could not accept. And my blatant arrogance literally sickened me. And to think how many people I've condemned over the years, in my first years as a preacher, how many have turned away from Christ because of my judgmental, arrogant attitude, having put God in a box and making decisions for Him. And what I learned over the years is that I need a God I can't understand. Will you say that with me? I need a God I can't understand. In fact, the prophet Isaiah said this. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, the latter part of that verse, he said, God's understanding no one can fathom. Did you get it? God's understanding no one. I don't care who you are, no one can fathom. And that means that God can do things that I may not agree with or even like. He can allow things to happen that I will never understand. He can accept people that I may never accept. And the trouble with those who think they understand God are often disillusioned when tragedy comes, when a loved one dies, when natural disaster strikes, or even when prayers are not answered the way that we expect. It's in their time of suffering that many of these people begin to question their faith. And they ask God, what's going on? I mean, I'm a faithful Christian here. I'm a believer. This is not supposed to happen to me. And in our message this morning, we'll begin looking at the miserable life of Job. I mean, Job was a man who came to the understanding that he didn't understand God. And it humbled him. And he, along with his friends, you know, so-called, thought that they had God all figured out when it came to human suffering and the forgiveness of sin. And his friends said one thing, Job said another, but both discovered that God was much more complex than what their finite minds could ever comprehend. And I don't think that our finite minds, even with all of our science and technology, can do much better. Do you? So one resounding lesson that rings throughout the book of Job is this: I'm God and you're not. That's what God wants us to understand. I'm God and you're not. So I want us to begin by, first of all, I want us to take a look at a man who thought he had God all figured out. We first find Job with everything going for him. I mean, he had everything that a man could possibly want on earth. He was rich. Find family, he had friends, he had his health. In fact, he even had an endorsement from God himself that God, when he said to Satan in Job 1 verse 18, he says, have you considered my servant Job? There is not one like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. I mean, I mean, that's a pretty good endorsement, isn't it? That's a pretty good character reference. Wouldn't you like to have a character reference from God on your next resume? I mean, God says, I have no one like Job on the face of this earth. But then all of a sudden, things began to fall apart. Satan began his attacks that we read earlier, and Job lost his children, his riches, and his health. His distraught wife then came to him in her deep sorrow and said to her husband, just curse God and die. Curse God and kill yourself. Job 2 verse 9. And then Job found out that his closest friends weren't so good after all. I mean, they found Job pitifully sitting on the ground covered with painful, oozing sores from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. And they came to bring him comfort during his loss and sickness, but instead ended up pointing an accusing finger, telling him that God brought all these calamities on him because of sin. And Job insisted that he had done nothing wrong, and yet he also believed that God brought all these hardships on him for no just reason. And he began wallowing in self-pity. And he and his friends, you know, argued back and forth until finally Job became so frustrated that he said that he would bring his case before Jehovah God. But then he realized what he said, and it scared the living daylights out of him. And he quickly added that he would be tongue-tied if he stood in the presence of Almighty God. But God heard him. And then God thundered from heaven, and he said in Job 8, 32, verses 2 through 3, he says, who is this who fills his mouth with words without knowledge? Brace yourself, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Well, God then gave Job this pop test and asked him a series of questions for him to answer, since he knew all there was to know about God. And God asked Job about 43 questions in all, and he couldn't answer a single one of them. He asked questions like, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? What holds up the world? Who decided how big the world would be? Who determined where the sea should stop and the land begin? Can you make morning come when you're ready? Can you make thunder and lightning or cause the wind to blow in any direction? Can you change the stars of the sky and rearrange the constellations? And for four chapters, God asked Job these questions, and Job stands there with his mouth wide open, just dumbfounded, not saying a word. And then in Job 42 through 43, Job finally answers. And he says, Lord, I know you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that fills his mouth with words without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things that I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. And Job then repented of his arrogance, and God blessed him abundantly. Now again, Job couldn't answer a single question, and God knew it. So what point was God making? I think God was saying, Job, I don't need your smart. I don't need you to explain me to the world. I don't need you to solve the problems of life. I don't even need you to understand me. All I need from you, Job, is absolute faith in me. That's all I need. Friends, God has never demanded that we understand Him just to trust Him. God wants us to trust Him. So secondly, I want us to look at some areas where some think they have God all figured out. Yeah, the two areas that Job is talking about is this, first of all, is the suffering of the ungodly. The suffering of the ungodly. Now, some believe that if one is faced with suffering, then it's only because of sin in his or her life. This is what Job's friends argued about. In fact, I want you to listen to one of his friends. I want you to listen to Eliphaz. Turn your Bible just a few pages over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, and I want you to look at verses 7 and 9. And listen to what Eliphaz and his friends are there, again, to bring comfort, but instead accusing Job and telling Job, well, Job, the reason why you are faced with such troubles and problems in your life is because you're a sinner. Listen to what he says as he begins to reason this out. Well, Job, consider now who being innocent has ever perished. I mean, we can go through the Bible and find a lot of them, can't we? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil are those who sow trouble, and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God, they are destroyed. At the blast of His anger, they perish. So here is Job, you know, sitting there in with these oozing sores all over his body. They said he could find no comfort at all. In fact, he takes pieces of pottery and he scratches himself. He just lost all of his children. He lost all of his wealth. He lost all of his servants. He lost all of his livestock. Everything has been taken away from him. His wife is distraught. And Eliphaz says, I know why. You sinner. Here's the problem. You're a sinner. In fact, did you realize that the disciples of Jesus believe the same thing? You don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, you want to write that down somewhere you can. But in John 9, verses 1 through 3, you find the disciples of Jesus and Jesus coming upon a blind man who is begging. And they ask this question of Jesus, well, who sinned, he or his parents, that he should be born blind? And you know what Jesus said? Neither. Neither one. But yet immediately they thought, here is a man who is suffering, and the reason he is suffering because there's sin somewhere. Either he's a sinner or his mom and dad are sinners. Somebody sinned. I wonder how often we have thought something like that. I mean, when we look at someone undergoing a great deal of hardship and we think, well, I wonder what God is trying to teach that person. I confess to you, and this was really hard to even talk about, but when San Francisco was devastated by the earthquake in 1989, I know that's long before many of you were born, but when they were devastated by that earthquake, I got up that following Sunday morning in the pulpit and I said to the congregation, God is sure punishing those homosexuals. That's what I did. When Los Angeles had their earthquake in 1994, again, I thought, well, God wants Hollywood to repent. And that may very well be. I mean, look at Sodom and Gomorrah. But I have no right to make such a judgment. I have no right to make such a judgment. In fact, I want you to listen to what Jesus says when says about those who some think that God has God figured out when it came to suffering, the suffering of others. I want you to turn your Bible over to Luke chapter 13, if you will, please. Luke chapter 13. And I want you to listen to these words of Jesus. Jesus, of course, is teaching, preaching. It says, now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans. That's where Jesus is from. But about the Galileans whose blood had mixed with their sacrifices. That's Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus, it says here, answered them, well, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? Because they suffered this way? Now, I want you to kind of picture this for a moment here. Here's Jesus preaching. People come up to Jesus and said, and just talks about these Galileans whom Pilate had mixed their blood with their sacrifices. They were tortured. They were killed. Their blood was mixed with their sacrifices. And apparently they are saying, well, they got what they deserved. But yet Jesus said, do you think they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all perish. And of those 18, Jesus continues, who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, I mean, do you think they were more guilty than all others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. I mean, Jesus is asking these people that just because people suffered as they suffered, there were those who were killed. He says, do you think that they were worse than you? They were worse sinners than you? Or all the others, Galileans? Well, that would take a lot of people, wouldn't it? Didn't Jesus' disciples, apostles, weren't they also from Galilee? I think they would be included in that. All those in Jerusalem, you know, they were included in that as well. I mean, God does not want us to sit in judgment seat and decide that the reason another is having problems is because of sin. I mean, if we do, we may find God teaching us a lesson as he did with Job's friends when he said to Eliphaz in Job chapter 42, verse 7, he says to Eliphaz, I am angry with you. Would you want God to say, I am angry with you? God says, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. And then God made them go to Job, one that they condemned, to go to the very one they condemned. They made them go to Job to sacrifice burnt offerings on their behalf and pray for them. Brothers and sisters, what we learn is that we need to examine ourselves, not each other. Amen? Examine ourselves. But then secondly, there are those who believe they have God figured out when it comes to the unforgiveness of the sinful. Again, the Gospel of Luke is full of examples of those whom others thought were not worthy of God's forgiveness. I mean, you have the tax collectors, Matthew, in Luke 15, and Zacchaeus in Luke 19. You remember those stories when Jesus went with find Matthew at the tax booth and says, follow me, and Matthew throws a party for Jesus. And then Zacchaeus, you know, the chief of the tax collectors, you know, invites Jesus to his home. Do you remember what the people said? He has gone to eat with sinners. He has gone to eat with sinners. To them, these men were unworthy. They were unworthy. They were sinful people. They're not worthy of any forgiveness. And then there was a sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet with perfume. Remember when she came uninvited to Simon the Pharisee's house and walks over to Jesus and falls down at his feet and begins to weep and you know, wets his feet with her hair and dries them with her hair and pours perfume on it. And do you remember what Simon the Pharisee said of Jesus? Well, actually, he didn't even speak it. He just thought it. But Jesus knew it. Well, if this man was truly a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this is that's touching him, that she is a sinner. She's not worthy. She's not worthy to be forgiven. How about the sinners who gathered around Jesus to hear him in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2? I mean, once again, the Jewish leaders began to complain and said, he welcomes sinners. He welcomes sinners. And it was why that was the very reason that Jesus told them the parable of the prodigal son. In each situation, we find religious leaders who determined that these people were entirely too sinful to be saved. And they condemned Jesus for associating with them. That they just knew that God and anyone who claimed to be of God would have nothing to do with such sinful people. If he was really of God, he wouldn't want to be around those people. But have you felt that some people are beyond God's forgiveness? I mean, how about the next door neighbors on whom you've had to call the police, not once, but three times because of their wild drinking parties? Maybe. How about your former husband or wife who was unfaithful to you, the devastation that caused? How about the big kid who bullies your grandson at school? Are these people worthy? Are they worthy to hear the gospel and be forgiven? How about Jeffrey Dahmer? You remember him? He was convicted of murdering and dismembering 17 men and boys and cannibalized some from 1978 to 1991 in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And when he was killed in 1994 by a fellow inmate while cleaning a prison restroom, people celebrated and said, finally, he's burning in hell. But did you know that Dahmer had accepted Christ and was baptized by a Church of Christ minister just 6 months before he was killed? Were you aware of that? This minister said that he was an avid Bible student. When he gave his life to Jesus, he was so different. But when we think of that, we would think, surely that sadistic serial killer can't be in heaven. I don't know. That's up to God, not us. That is up to God. I mean, there are people whose sinful lifestyles upset us terribly, even sicken us. In fact, we hate their evil deeds, and rightly so. I mean, did you realize that Jesus commended the Ephesian Christians for hating the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans, which he also hated in Revelation 2 verse 6? He hated their deeds. But in hating sin, however, never are we to hate the sinner. I mean, nor are we to decide for God who is and is not worthy to hear and accept the gospel and be forgiven, or who is and is not worthy to go to heaven. That's not our decision. That's God's decision. Our responsibility is only to teach these people, as this minister did, Jeffrey Dahmer. We are to only teach, then God does the rest. It's His business. It's His business. But then thirdly, why do I need a God I can't understand? Well, first of all, to understand God makes Him my equal. Makes Him my equal. I mean, when I decide for God who and who not to forgive, when I decide that I and all who agree with me are the only ones that God accepts, I am lowering the creator of this universe down to my level and making Him my equal. And how presumptuous and arrogant can I be? Yet that's exactly what I do when I make decisions for God. I let God make those decisions, okay? Now. Secondly, to understand God is to make Him too small. I mean, I know me pretty well. And I've got problems and struggles that I cannot possibly handle alone. I lean on God a lot. I lean on Him a lot for strength and courage during the tough times of my life. And if He is too small, then I'm afraid that He couldn't possibly stand up under all the weight, all the junk that I sometime place upon Him. I need a God who is bigger than I. Because whenever I am faced with giant obstacles that overwhelm me, I want God big enough to handle them. Amen? I want God to be able to handle them. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 32, he said, if God be for us, what? Who can be against us? Those are comforting words, as long as God is big enough to handle my enemies that try to destroy me, if I can figure him out, then so can they. So can my enemies. But then thirdly, to understand God is to limit him. I want my God to be unlimited in his power. Paul wrote the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 3, verse 20. He says that God is able. God is able. Say that with me. God is able. He says God is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. And only a God who is unlimited can make such a promise. Job and his friends were placing limits on God. But then Job discovered in the end that God was indeed unlimited and was blessed by him abundantly. But secondly, I want my God to be unlimited in his grace. And in Romans 3, 23 and 24, the Apostle Paul also said this. He said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's where we usually cut it off. And it's true, we are all sinners. But then he goes on to say, and are justified freely by the grace, by his grace, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. You know, I don't want to find out on the day of judgment that God's grace was insufficient to forgive my sins. Because we all fall short of the glory of God because of sin, but through Jesus Christ, we are justified freely by his grace. Say that with me. Justified freely by his grace. Can someone tell me what the word justified means? To be justified? Okay. Just as if we have, just as if I've never sinned. But what the word literally means is to be made right. To be made right. We are justified, made right by the grace of Jesus Christ. You know, there are countless things that we do not understand about God, and we're not supposed to. I mean, all we need to know and understand is that we are to trust Him. We are to trust Him. In fact, Solomon writes in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own finite understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths right or make your paths straight. You know, it's this trusting faith that becomes difficult at times. Because we are so conditioned and believing only what we could see, and relying only on what we can understand. I mean, whatever God in His Word says that I am to do, I will endeavor to abide by it. If God's Word says, do this, do this, do this, I will endeavor to abide by that. And what He says, do not do, I will endeavor to avoid. And I may not always understand why, but that's where faith and trust come in. Because He's God and I'm not. Did you realize that after the questioning, all the questions that God presents before Job, that not a single one of these questions was the same question that Job was asking himself? Job was asking himself, why is God allowing me to suffer so? Not a single question, not a single answer from God to that question. And God avoids a logical point-by-point explanation as to why Job was suffering. So why then the accusing tone? What did God want from Job? Simply an admission of trust. I mean, let's be thankful that we have a God that we can't understand. Amen? I must admit, since the election, I've been asking a lot of questions to my God about that. One of the first orders that our new president signed was making it a lot more easier for unborn babies to be killed in foreign countries. We actually pay foreign countries to abort babies. President Trump stopped that. President Biden started it up again. I don't understand things like that. It's just hard for me to understand. And so God and I, we've had some pretty deep discussions over those things and other things, and looking at our world and looking at what's going on and wondering why. But we have to come to the same conclusion as Job, when he says that I spoke of things I didn't understand, two things too wonderful for me to know. I don't know all the reasons, but God says, trust me. Trust me. And that's what we have to do. We trust God. And I pray for my new president. And I pray that, that he will certainly, take advice that is godly and sound advice. Again, we live in a world that's it's tough right now. I mean, we've been dealing almost a year now dealing with this pandemic, and I guess technically the first case in America that was discovered was in the end of January, so it's been a year now dealing with this and wearing masks and social distancing and taping off church pews and all these things that we're doing. And boy, I have prayed so hard about that as well. Have you? You've been praying about that? Praying when it first started, just praying for a vaccine, and we got the vaccine. And I'm praying that that will help curb the spike of the virus spreading from other people. But sadly, as a result of this, though, there have been loved ones who have died because of COVID-19. And again, I know those loved ones left behind have asked the questions, why are these things happening? God, I don't understand. I don't understand. And we don't. But one thing that we got to remember is what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, when he knew that he was on death row and possibly maybe put to death. He didn't know for sure. There's a possibility he could be released, or he could be put to death for preaching his faith in Jesus, preaching Jesus Christ. And yet the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 verse... I think it is Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. It's either 1, verse 21 or 2, verse 21. Someone has to look it up. But where Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And what Paul meant by that is that if I continue to live, I'm going to continue spreading the gospel. Man, that's what I'm going to do. If I die, he said, that's even far better. Because I get to be with my Lord and Savior in heaven. And so that's really, truly the attitudes that we have. Because either way, we know that God's at work for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's what we know. I need a God I can't understand. I have to remind myself of that very thing often. Because I have the tendency sometimes saying, well, if I were God, I wouldn't do it that way. Well, and then God reminds me, that's why, Fred, I'm God and you're not. We're going to be singing an invitation song. During this invitation song, it's an opportunity for anyone here who has any needs or any concerns that you'd like to bring up before your church family that we can pray for. We want to pray for that. It's for those who may still yet have not yet accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you have questions about that. And maybe some of those questions is simply all the struggles and things that you've been through. And you look at that and you say, well, if there really is a God, why? But we're here to help you, to pray with you, to discuss these issues with you if you want to talk to more about that. We'll just open up God's Word and don't give you my answer, I'll give you God's answer from His Word. But if there's anyone here this morning that that has anything on your heart that you want to bring before your church family, we ask you to come. That's because we stand and we sing.